Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting this morning with the singing of hymn number 40. Hymn number 40. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Hymn number 40. Let us now sing hymn number 272, hymn 272. The vision tarrieth not, at the appointed time it speaks, by man forgot, God's purposes sublime. Yea, though it tarry long and seemeth not to grow, let faith and hope be strong, the word of God ye know. Hymn 272.
Thank you.
So we now look forward to hearing the word of exhortation from Brother Brian Morse Glover.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning I want to draw your attention to something that's perhaps a little bit subtle in the New Testament. It's a subtle connection between a handful of people that we meet who have all had the same job. We read of one of them this morning in Acts 10, but before we turn to that chapter, let's take for a moment a quick look at their occupation. They're all men of war, they're all highly skilled, and they're trained to kill. They are all Roman centurions. We're all aware that the Romans weren't noted particularly for their compassionate nature. We're here to remember Jesus this morning, his crucifixion and his glorious resurrection. And amongst other appalling forms of punishment, crucifixion was actually quite a common form of execution for the Romans. And generally, when you were in a country conquered by the Romans, you really knew that you were conquered, and you stayed conquered for a long time. There was absolutely no doubt that you had lost the fight. The Romans didn't just come in and defeat you and set up an interim government. They came in and actually suppressed you. They used brutal forms of punishment, crucifixion being one of the worst and reserved for the biggest and worst crimes. The backbone of the Roman power was the Roman army, a powerful, well-trained, well-organized, a formidable army. And it was the Roman centurions, the officers who were in charge of groups of 100 soldiers that were responsible for making sure that power was executed as Rome wanted it to be. They didn't stand any nonsense, and they would have been very tough characters. The Jews particularly didn't like being occupied by Rome. They were somewhat rebellious, and they were quite difficult to govern, we gather. On a day-to-day basis, this would have caused the centurions stationed in Israel quite a bit of trouble. The centurions would have had to have coped with all the little problems that the Jews caused, as well as making sure that the orders from higher up the command were carried out. I want us to use our imaginations a bit this morning. So, just for a minute, imagine that you're a first century Jew living in a conquered Israel. You may not have seen or met the governor. You may not have seen the top brass of the Roman army. But you would almost certainly have seen a soldier or two. And you may have been brought before a centurion. You must have disliked the soldiers and the centurions who led them. And let's be fair, the feeling was probably mutual. The soldiers disliked you just as much. This would have caused a very tense atmosphere. Okay, now stop thinking of yourselves as a first century Jew, and once again, think of yourselves as a 21st century Christadelphian. There are four Roman centurions that we read about in the New Testament. There are a couple more than that, but there are only really four that we learn anything about. All of them that we read about are found to be unusually compassionate, open to the teachings of Christ, and sometimes even faithful. There isn't one who is a brutal anti-Jewish individual. And if you were still thinking as a first century Jew, wouldn't that be a bit of a shock to you? The bad centurions seem to be ignored in the New Testament, and the only time we learn anything about centurions in the Bible is they are good individuals. They are good men. So let's have a look at just four of them in more detail. The first is the centurion at Capernaum, whose servant was ill. Turn to Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. Then we'll have a look at the centurion who was at the foot of the cross at Jesus' death, and the other two are in Acts, Cornelius and then Julius. So Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. I think the more that we look at this story, the more remarkable the centurion's behaviour becomes. His servant was sick, seriously sick. And he knew that Christ could help. And what is more, he was prepared to ask Christ for help. And he knew that Christ was in a position of power. And he didn't even need to be near to his servant to help. The centurion wasn't someone who went to get a doctor or a roving herbalist. He went seeking a miracle. And that is what his faith got him. This centurion had faith, greater faith than Christ had ever found. Yet who was he? He wasn't a scribe or a Hebrew scholar. He wasn't a member of the local synagogue. No, he was a member of that hated, oppressing, occupying army. Well, hold on to that thought as we look at the next centurion, the centurion at the cross, at the foot of the cross. Flick over to Mark chapter 15, just remind herself of the passage there. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. We know from the other records that Christ comforted his mother as he died on the cross. We know that he comforted John. We know that he spoke to the thieves on either side of him. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God right up until the last minute that he was able to do so. I wonder what the Roman soldiers thought of that. Here's a man being crucified. Does he protest his innocence? Does he scream obscenities at those around him? Does he curse and insult the men that nailed him to the cross? No, he doesn't. He comforts those around him. He's raised up as an example of what happens to you when you argue with the Roman state. And he uses that awful, elevated position as a platform to preach the truth. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The centurion would have surely heard these words. Christ's life touched the centurion at Capernaum. And his death, his humble death, had touched the life of this centurion at Golgotha. Once again, we have a member of that oppressing, occupied army responding to the work of Christ, word of Christ, and the Jews apparently failing to respond. Again, hold on to that thought. A third example is from Acts 10, Cornelius. We read of him there. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So here we have Cornelius, a faithful man. He and his family, they believed in God. They prayed to God and helped the poor and unfortunate. Once again, we have someone in the Roman army having faith that is quite remarkable when compared to the faith of the majority of the Jews displayed. We learn a bit more about Cornelius than we did about the other two, and we also learn an important lesson that the previous two stories taught us. But it's explicit in the case of Cornelius. Acts 10 verse 28. And Peter said unto them, Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And this is one of the most important messages in the story of Cornelius, and it is the common thread shared by the two previous stories. Not only can a Roman centurion be as faithful or even more faithful than a Jew, but if you have a faithful Roman centurion, then the important word is faithful, not Roman or centurion. Verse 34, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. We all know that, don't we? The vast majority of the followers of Christ today, they don't have any Jewish blood in their veins. This isn't about nationality, is it? God is no respecter of persons. Yes, we mustn't ever get into the trap of looking at another individual and judging them according to the labels that the world puts them into. In every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So on to the fourth example, and I want to consider this one for a while. It's the centurion who escorted Paul to Rome. This centurion is called Julius, and we first meet him in Acts 27. Now, Julius trusts Paul. Acts 27 and verse 3. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Well, okay, think of yourself for a moment as a Roman soldier under the command of Julius. It's the first century AD. There's been a lot of talk in some parts of the empire about a religion that's broken away from Judaism. It's known as the Way. And you've heard that the founder claims to be the Son of God, and that his followers said that he rose to life again after being crucified on a cross. They say that a soldier thrust a spear into his side to make sure he was dead. You probably don't know really that much about it. After all, there are dozens of different religions within the empire, and you're a soldier, not a priest or master of theology. But one day you're ordered to escort this group of prisoners to Rome. You've done this before, and to be honest, it's pretty easy work. The prisoners are all chained up. They're chained around their ankles and around their waist and to each other. Most of them are absolutely terrified of you. One of the prisoners this time is different, unusual. You know that he was a very significant person in Judaism, clearly very well educated, highly respected, and had previously despised and persecuted the followers of the way. But now, after what you might call a road to Damascus experience, he became one of the most dynamic preachers of the way. This preaching activity has got him into a lot of trouble. But it turns out that he's a Roman citizen, and he had appealed to Caesar. And this is why you're taking him to Rome. So what's unusual about him? He's your prisoner, but you haven't imprisoned him. Sure, you've got control over his body, but as the journey goes on, he became the real leader of the mission. Not only has he become the real leader, but he continues to lead the expedition towards Rome. You could maybe even believe it if he was leading you all the way to Rome, but he's not. He's leading you towards it. He's continuing towards captivity, and he's even convinced the other prisoners to do the same. Well, how did this happen? How did this prisoner become a leader if he wasn't trying to save himself? And why does he want you to go to Rome? It all started with your centurion, Julius. He began with a bit of respect for this prisoner called Paul. You might expect that Julius would treat Paul quite harshly, but he doesn't. As we've just read, he let Paul go to visit his friends. One might think, as a prisoner, all you'd be doing is sitting around in chains all day. One of the things you wouldn't be allowed is an excursion to visit friends. Yes, Julius's treatment of Paul goes way outside the norm. The journey continues by ship. Then Paul starts being really odd. He starts telling the centurion, the other owners of the ship, how to sail it. And a little later, they were caught in a terrible storm which went on for several days. Well, what does Paul do? He doesn't show any fear. Instead, he's full of confidence, and he even tries to boost the morale of all on board. Pick up a record in Acts 27, verse 21. Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Well, suddenly, Paul's behaviour doesn't seem so strange. His God wants him to go before Caesar. Maybe that's the reason why he hasn't tried to escape. And he has a great faith in his God. And his God is clearly looking after him. Paul's faith is unshakable. And you and your colleagues begin to see what Julius the centurion sees in him. It's at this point that Paul becomes the real commander of the soldiers. A bit later, the crew lose their nerve and they want to abandon the ship. Paul doesn't let them. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So you all stopped the crew leaving. Bizarrely, you'd just taken a direct order from a prisoner. And you had done it because his God seemed to be with him, and because his faith in his God was so strong. Soon afterwards, Paul gave another instruction. Verse 33, And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." Paul took the bread and gave thanks to his God. In the middle of all that is happening, Paul still found time for his God. Paul gives everyone around him confidence. He trusts his God, and you are also beginning to have confidence in Paul's God. Well, at last, you're in sight of land and the ship runs aground. The ship breaks up, and your instinct as a soldier comes back to you all of a sudden. You've been trained not to let any of your prisoners escape. "We should kill them all now," you say, Paul included. "If they escape, you and your colleagues will be severely punished, maybe even killed." Julius stops you. Julius is your centurion. He should be the one to order the killings, but he doesn't. He wants to preserve Paul's life, and instead he arranges the evacuation of the ship. Those who could were allowed to swim to land, and those who couldn't were given bits of wood and the like to help them keep afloat to get them to the shore. Amazingly, it works, and nobody is harmed. What Paul had said was true. There would be no loss of life. Paul is even more amazing on the island. He's bitten by this venomous snake, and he suffers no ill effect whatsoever. His God had saved him from the tempestuous sea, a shipwreck, and now a poisonous snake. His God must really want him to get him to Rome. His God will surely have saved him from the Romans too. Well, if there was any doubt in your mind about Paul and his God, it all vanishes after what happens next. Before your eyes, he starts to heal those around him. Maybe you would have all survived the storm anyway. Maybe that snake wasn't poisonous. But you've seen Paul immediately heal a diseased person. There is no other explanation for that. His God is clearly with him, and his God is clearly a powerful God. Well, the rest of the journey seems to have been fairly routine, and there isn't anything else recorded in Acts that's particularly remarkable about it. The soldiers, well, they must have talked amongst themselves about Paul and his God. Paul must have talked to them. And what a privilege it must have been to learn about God from the Apostle Paul himself. There were no questions he could not answer, and no fear he couldn't dispel. You didn't know why Paul was so confident at the start of the journey. He so obviously wanted to get to Rome, and he obviously wasn't trying to avoid it at all. Paul may have been a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but this was only superficial. His God was guiding his life, and he was sent to Rome to teach God's truth. He didn't fear the Romans because he knew his God was with him. Well, likewise, God is with us in our journey towards the kingdom. And it was with some sadness that we would have parted with Paul when he arrived in Rome. He would have thought of you so much more if only you have had the time. You would have tried to keep up with the followers of the way and what they were doing, and you may have even joined the group. Paul, of course, continued preaching. So, as we've said, the lesson for us is that God is with us in the twists and turns of our lives. And our thoughts go with Paul as he, then verse 30, dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Well, at the start of the journey, we couldn't understand why Paul was so confident. Well, now we knew. It was because he had a great, loving, powerful God who was looking over him. Julius allowed him to do this, or God allowed Julius to do this. And I think it clear that Julius was another faithful Roman centurion. He must have looked at Paul and seen quite an upright man there. And he must have been quite curious about what made him have this upright character. So, in summary, we have the centurion at Capernaum, a man who had greater faith than all Israel, despite the fact that he was Roman. We have the centurion at the cross, who responded to the preaching of Christ, despite the fact that he was a Roman. We have Cornelius, a righteous man, despite the fact that he was a Roman. Then we finally have Julius, another faithful centurion who recognized Paul as his brother. So all of these stories teach us that God is no respecter of persons, is he? Despite the fact that the Romans were hated oppressors of the Jews, some individual Romans were faithful. The thing that Paul knew and that Paul preached about was about the one that we're going to remember now. It's all very simple, and it's encapsulated in this well-known verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Let us now sing hymn number 267. Hymn 267. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink, in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 267.
Thank you.
We will sing as our closing hymn, hymn number 215, hymn 215, and after which Brother Andrew Owen will close with prayer. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the holiest that all may go in. Hymn 215.